in some ways targeted towards that idea of, as we get into the world and as we live in it and we have jobs and we exist and we interact with people, we can fall into a trap of trying to make sense of God through the lens of the world. And we can get into this trap of basically taking whatever the common worldview is, that whatever it may be, political correctness or progressive thinking or whatever it is, and that ends up taking precedent. And we usually come to the scripture, sometimes we don't even know we do this, we come to the scripture though with that in mind and those things in mind, things, you know, such as whether it's feminism or whether it's sexuality or whether it's good cause, you know, things like slavery or things. We usually start with what is defined as the world defines it as what is right and wrong, and then we apply that to the scriptures. And we have to be very careful about that, because it's just getting the pieces out of order. And the most important thing that we have to be careful of that is because that changes our view of God himself. And if you start to take of the world sees this as one way, and you apply that to God, the God starts to change form, and he starts to look a little differently than what the scriptures have him portrayed to be. Go ahead and go to the first slide there, Sarah. Earlier on in the series, Jerry Boyle had mentioned this to me. He said it's a John MacArthur quote. I don't know where John said it, but it's still very good. And we looked at the difference between these two phrases of whether we should be looking at it as God does what is right. That's taking that outside establishment of what we decide is right and wrong. We apply it to God, so we say, oh yeah, what God does is right. The right perspective should be the second one. The truth is whatever God does do, that is right. That's the definition of what is right and wrong. He is the one that defines that. We have to start with this God that he's the one that makes the rules. He calls the shots. And that's why when we come to the scriptures, we see these numerous times, especially in the Psalms and Proverbs, that talk about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. It's because when you look at God and you fear him in the sense of he's got the right to do whatever he wants. That's a healthy fear. That's recognizing, that's coming and seeing him for how he's shown himself to be. And that is where wisdom begins. So this has led us to this study of God's names. We could have taken a lot of avenues in looking at God's character as he's revealed throughout the scripture, but we chose to go through some of his names because he reveals his character through those. And so I don't know if you guys have had as much fun as me, but this has been very eye-opening for me as I've studied this. And I tried to figure out why I haven't done a study like this for myself before, because it's just been so good. So what we've seen so far, we've seen a God who is self-defined, as I already said, that was wrapped up in that name Yahweh. It's wrapped up in the name when he says, I am that I am. I do what I will. I define my nature as I go. That was wrapped into that name Yahweh. And we see this God who is not, well, we sing it in our song. He's not dependent on any mortal man when we sing that. I want you guys to just think for a moment, because we kind of move through these words so fast. Really think about that idea, that concept of not dependent on any mortal man. There's 7.5 plus billion people on the earth today, which is a lot of people. If you need visuals, go online. There's plenty of them that can help you. But there's a lot of people on the earth. This means that if every single one of those people decided God was wrong, it doesn't matter. Last week I warned that there's some issues that can come up when we live in this free society in a country where we have the ability to vote, we have the ability to have freedom of religion, freedom of speech. And last week I said one thing that can be dangerous of that is the idea of having a Lord, having someone that's over us, is very hard for us to comprehend in a democratic society like we have. But another problem that we can have is that we're used to a majority vote wins. And it's not that way with God. If all the people on earth said that he's wrong, it wouldn't matter. He's still right. Think about the days of Noah. I'm sure you guys already jumped there in your head, but he's the only guy in his family, so eight of them, that honor God. Have you guys ever done any study on how, anyone, raise your hand if you've done a study on how many people were alive during the time of Noah? No one? No one really knows, of course. So you can only go and go off guesses and stuff. You look at birth rates and you look at people lived longer back then. you look at the amount of time from Adam to the flood. So I was trying to study this and try to see what people said. There are some incredible estimates out there, anywhere from 4 billion at the low side to 10 trillion, which I was like, okay, 10 trillion, come on. How could the earth sustain it? The guy that did the article, I mean, I still think he's way out there, but he was accounting for every woman only having 10 kids in a lifespan of 900 years, of a pretty very low birth rate, pretty hefty death rate with the earth being filled with violence. He still came up with 10 trillion. I can't get there myself, but it's very easy to at least say there could have been as many people alive in the days of Noah as there are today. Okay, I think I could go there. 7.5 versus 10 trillion. There was a lot of people, and they all said he was wrong. And guess what? Didn't matter. This isn't a majority rules kind of thing. God is the one that is sovereign, and he is the one that is God, regardless of what man says. So that's just a really long way to remind us we have to come at him with that approach. We have to come at him with the approach of it really doesn't matter what anyone else says about him. He is the one that defines what is right and wrong. We've seen him to be so many things through his names. We've also seen, and you can see throughout the scripture, him being long-suffering and patient and not willing that any should perish. And these are all things that we see of this God that we love. As we looked at his names, go ahead and put those up, Sarah. We looked at the three main names that are used throughout the Old Testament: Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. Elohim is the God of magnitude, power, greatness, the creator, this one that is, he's a majestic plural. He is the one that's just the sovereign. And it's almost, I mean, he's God. It's translated in our New Testament as just the generic word God. And that is that, I mean, just huge, immense God. Yahweh is more how God chose to reveal his, he said, I'm going to reveal through actions, basically. And he demonstrated character through Yahweh. And Yahweh is one of the most common names of God throughout the Bible. But it implies this existence and motion that he's ever revealing something new and he's wanting to demonstrate his character through it. And Adonai, we looked at last week, was more along the line of military might or a commander or a captain, the one that is the king over the king, the lord over other lords, the one that is really the supreme master. And we've seen so much of God's character in these names. But, of course, we would be remiss if we didn't look at this last one today, which is how God revealed himself through the name Yeshua. So we are going to be looking at Yeshua or Jesus today. Now, as I was getting this together, I thought, oh, this will be easy. A sermon on Jesus, right? I mean, isn't that like the Bible school answer for everything? You know, Jesus or Sunday school answer works. But really, how do you boil it down to one sermon? I mean, we sing about, and there's so much to talk about when we look at Jesus. And so I really wanted to focus, and I hope I can do it today, on looking at just a few of the ways that God's character is revealed through Yeshua as he came, and the things that we see that God revealed that maybe people didn't see before, and maybe they had, but the dots hadn't been connected yet, and how God's character is revealed through him. So Yeshua, as we look at him, you guys are probably wondering why I refer I use the name Yeshua, and is it wrong to say Jesus and stuff? I want to talk about that a little bit. In the Hebrew, and when Yeshua was born, and the angel came actually to Joseph and said, you will call his name Jesus. That's what it looks like in our Bible. In Hebrew, he would have actually said Yeshua. That would be his name, which is actually what we translate Joshua from. It very much could have been the name Joshua. There's some that disagree whether there was a Yehoshua versus Yeshua, but most likely it came from the same thing. And so what ended up happening is when the New Testament writers wrote the Bible, they wrote it in Greek. Greek was like English is today. It was a very universal worldwide language. And so they wrote it in that language. And when they did, Yeshua isn't very easy to write in Greek, so they ended up writing it Iesus, and that is where that name came from. And when we translate our Bible from Greek, it came in as Jesus. Now, like the Spanish-speaking people probably have it closest with Jesus. It's closer to the Greek as far as the Iesus. But that's the origin of where it comes from. and why we have Jesus today. Is it bad to call him Jesus? No. There's people that go off on, oh, it's a false God, it's a false name, you're not really praying. No, that's not true. It's not true at all. His name is translated into many languages, and I'm pretty sure God can cut through that. But it is fun to look, and it's, I don't know, I've found it kind of, I like calling him Yeshua. And I'm pretty sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to call him Yeshua. I mean, it is the name that was given to him. And I think at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow. And so, you know, it's, again, it's not wrong to call him either one. But for the, at least for today, we're going to look at that. Because there is some meaning that's wrapped up in that specific word. First off, as we said, you guys don't have to turn there, but when the angel came to Joseph, he said in Matthew 1:21 that you will call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. You guys know the verse. Well, right then, if you were Joseph and you were hearing that, you would hear, basically as we would hear, Joshua. And there was a link there. There was a picture in the man Joshua and what he did in leading the people of Israel into rest. And right then, from the start, this name Yeshua, as God decides to be called when he becomes a man, it already is implying his character as a deliverer, as one that leads his people into peace, as one that is going to be a captain in many ways, a captain of the Lord's army. But mostly, we see this aspect of being a deliverer, and that was wrapped up in that name. But really, as you look at this aspect of God coming in, I was thinking about this whole series, and we've been doing this for 5 weeks, I know, and which is a long time of looking at all these names of God, but there's so much we've looked at. And I came across Colossians 2:9, which I hadn't read in a while, and it's been up on the screen, I realized, for a while here. So you guys have kind of been looking at it. But I just wanted to take a moment to think about, take everything we've looked at, all that Elohim, that Yahweh, all the compounds of Yahweh, the way he's demonstrated his name. We look at all that, and we look at God coming into the flesh as Yeshua, and he steps in, and we see this, that the fullness of that God dwells, and it's not even past tense, I love this, it dwells currently, as of now, it dwells bodily in Yeshua. All of that immensity, that greatness, how big he is, it dwells in him. This, guys, this is a big deal. And maybe we just get callous to it, we get used to it after a long time, but really, as we study and look at how grand and huge God is, the idea that he would step into human flesh, and the lowliest of human flesh. He was made like us in human form, we're told. In John 1:14, it talks about the Word which spoke the heavens into being. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2 tells us he took the form of a servant being born in human likeness. And Hebrews, why don't you go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is, I'll come back to it maybe a little bit later, but if you really want to study how Yeshua is the pinnacle of your Bible and how it all comes together in him, do an in-depth study on the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17, you guys know these verses, I know, but it's good for us to read them together. 2 verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you jump a page over to 4:15, it says something similar as the writer of Hebrews continues to talk about how Yeshua is the great high priest that we have. In 4:15, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace. And he talks about that. But this Yeshua, and the humility of a God being able to step down into that. You realize he could have taken any form he wanted. He could have showed up as a bright star that hovered over the earth. He could have showed up as a planet that's coming at us. He could have showed up as a mountain on fire again, or or even just a great lion, you know, like we love watching the Chronicles of Narnia or reading those books, and you see, oh man, it's so majestic to see a lion. He could have showed up as any of that. He's the creator of the universe. He could have taken any form he wanted when he chose to be in another form to demonstrate his character, yet he took the form of a servant, the lowliest of servants. And I don't know how to really emphasize. All I can say is maybe spend 5 or 10 minutes today just thinking about that again. As many times as you've heard it, just think about the humility of God to be able to step into that. So as we look at this and we look at how God's character is demonstrated, we see two things through this, that yes, the very definition of humility is shown through him in stepping into human form like this. And we also see in these Hebrews passages his mercy and his compassion and his empathy in wanting to identify with us and to become one with us. He doesn't want to just sit and say, I'm your high priest, I made you, so trust me, I know what you're going through. No, he stepped down into our shoes to go through it himself, to feel what it's like to be human. And that speaks volumes and volumes. There's also in this name and in the revelation of Yeshua, something that we talked about through our series, and this, there's that ongoing paradox and the mystery that was wrapped up that God has chosen to reveal himself in. Go ahead and fast forward to the slide with Don's artwork. And you guys have it in your bulletin as well. You can look at that. We see Yeshua being demonstrated, and as we just read in this passage that Millie read, him being shown as both a lion and a lamb. And what's interesting is I think a lot of times we focus, yes, on what we just talked about, how he stepped into human form, but we also can't forget the passages that talk about his next coming. And yes, there's this humility and this servanthood and this this lamb that steps down in his first coming. And yet the second time he comes, we see him as a roaring lion. Go back to that Revelation 5 passage. I wanted to just pick a few verses out of this chapter, but I kept reading. I was like, I can't cut that out. So Millie, thank you for reading all 14 verses. But when you look and you get to verse 5, I mean, he's weeping because no one can open this scroll. And then an elder says, don't weep anymore. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll. So he looks, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that looks like he was slain. And these things, guys, there's kind of a paradox here. These are two opposite creatures. I mean, in our world, they actually, one devours the other, but they are as opposite as possible. And yet, you know, John just, I mean, side by side, he's seeing them, hey, here comes the lion, and the lamb shows up. And we see this mystery that's wrapped up in the lamb who was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's part of that thing that we've seen throughout the scripture where God creates these kinds of paradoxes so that we stand in awe of him, so that we look at him and go, man, how does that work? He's all the above. And I think it's supposed to cause us to do that. When we look throughout the scriptures and we see these two comings of Christ, we see him come as a suffering servant and as the King of Kings. Go over to Luke chapter 4. I'll try not to spend too much time on this. I think I've mentioned this before, but this is when I think of, you know, the Jews didn't know there was going to be two comings of this Messiah. They knew there was a guy coming, the Messiah that was going to come, that was going to deliver them. They didn't know how it was going to work out. And this Luke chapter 4 is the best place that you can look at to see how confused they were. And to also see that God didn't really tell them he was going to come twice. It was part of that mystery, part of a, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you guys got to just go with it. In Luke chapter 4, Yeshua, is in the synagogue, and the prophet Isaiah's scroll is given to him. And in verse 18, he opens it up, and he reads this. And this is in Psalm 61 of your scriptures. You might want to turn there right after this, because we are going to go there. But he opens it and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up a scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Okay, you read it just there, you're like, "Well, great. That was a great sermon, Jesus. Good job." You go back and read Isaiah 61, where this comes out. So turn back to Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. And you compare what he was reading here. I'll read it here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Again, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, if you didn't get that. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound." So this is all stuff that Yeshua did in his first coming. And it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in Luke, that's where he stopped. Mid-sentence. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He just stops reading. And that's why they're all looking at him in wonder. Because those that knew the rest of the scroll saw that the next part of the sentence says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. He talks about there's more work to do. But when he shows up in his first coming, he says, you know what? I'm going as far as 2A in your Bibles. I'm just going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to present God's favor in his first coming, but that's not the end of it. There is a day of vengeance, the day of the Lord coming, and that is coming soon. And it's just to say, in his first coming, he was this tender root, Isaiah 51 tells us, that grew up with no form or majesty. He was a lamb. And yet in Revelation 5, as we read, he is this conquering, even though he's shown as both lion and lamb there, you see him. I mean, just worship and power and the angels bowing down before him. Go to the next slide there, Sarah. When we talked about and we showed this picture earlier on, I used this when we were talking about Yahweh, but it's actually, honestly, it's a better picture of Yeshua in the Bible. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And if you look there at how Jesus is described as coming back, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it lines up actually a little bit more with this terrifying picture. I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This picture is really a better picture of Christ as he comes again. And so go to the next slide, Sarah. We see these two comings of Yeshua, where he is this tender, good shepherd, the loving, the tender shoot. And he is this emotion, and we also see him coming as a conquering king. And both of these are in the scripture. And there's paradox, and there's mystery, and there's wonder that's supposed to come forth from you as you see him in both of these ways, because that is who he is. As we look at the mystery and this paradox of him, and we see him as lion, lamb, servant, and Lord, bringer of peace and a bringer of war, long-suffering, yet also he's not willing to forbear forever. He is both of those. And all of this is wrapped up in the character of Yeshua as we look at him in the scriptures. And we see this part of the heart of God. Go ahead and go to the next slide here. Truly, as we look at Christ as he's revealed throughout the New Testament, I found it exciting to see that of these three names that we saw, he really is he summarizes them all. And we read that Colossians 2:9, where the fullness of the Godhead dwelled within him. And truly, all three of those names he demonstrates. Go ahead and go to these three. We saw in Elohim, he was with Elohim in creation. You guys know John 1:1-5. We've kind of read some of it. He was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Colossians 1:15. Go ahead and turn there because it's just a powerful verse. I know you guys have read it many times, but Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God is how God chose to be shown and demonstrated. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see that he is very much linked with Elohim, as he was demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. We also see that he is one with Yahweh. You guys know the... Is this still on? Yeah, it's still on. You guys know the passages, especially John emphasizes them, but in chapter 5 there, we don't have to turn there, the Jews wanted to pick up stones to stone him because he said he was one with the Father. In chapter 8, that's the passage where he says, before Abraham was, I am. You can't get more clear. He was directly saying, I am one with Yahweh. And 18:5, I've always loved that part. It's when they come to him in the garden and the soldiers ask, are you Yeshua? And he says, I am. And they all fall down. These are soldiers, battle-hardened soldiers. And it's not, I haven't yet watched a movie that demonstrates this good. They all kind of, usually kind of, oh, I tripped on my shoelace. No, I'm pretty sure he says, I am. And they boom, fall down. I mean, it says they stumbled back and fell. I don't know why he decided to do that. I don't think he was playing based on the mood that he was in. But he was demonstrating, I am Yahweh. And he was making that clear one last time before he went to the cross. At least that's my opinion. He is called Lord, as the most common name we use for him, all throughout the New Testament, over 700 times, which is the Greek equivalent of that word Adonai. I actually want to look at this. Go to the next slide. I want to look at this a little bit more. There's a lot more in Adonai that I found as I was studying that name. Psalm 110, and we don't have to go there if you guys, well, yeah, you got to go there. Sorry, I keep saying that, but it's just so much good stuff. Psalms 110, I intentionally bypassed when I was talking about Adonai last week, because as I studied it, I went, oh my word, this is amazing. It's a short psalm, and you guys will recognize it because Jesus uses it in Matthew 22. When he's talking to the Pharisees, and he makes it very clear, this David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about someone greater. Hint, hint, me. He was talking to the Pharisees and kind of making a underhanded proof of himself there. But the psalm says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so you remember that passage? If you look at the Hebrew, it literally says, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's like these two members of the Godhead. And I'll have to say, not all agree with me on this position, but I personally believe that this is a proof of the Trinity, of Yahweh speaking to Adonai and saying, sit at my right hand. And as you read through this passage, you see down in verse 4, he talks about, the Lord is sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order or the same kind as Melchizedek. And you guys know in Hebrews it talks about that being Christ. And these passages very much link Adonai being almost another name for Christ himself. So what does that mean? It's also tied with this angel of the Lord. If you read throughout the Old Testament, I don't know if you guys have ever looked at that, but the angel of the Lord is most hold to be like they call a theophany, but it's a pre-incarnate showing of Christ, where he showed up before he was actually born as a man, and he showed up many times. It wasn't just a regular angel, because he was worshipped as God, and there's lots, as you look through that, there's times when people, like at the end of Revelation, John falls down and tries to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't do it, don't do it, I'm just a servant with you. That's different. When people worship the angel of the Lord, he receives it. And all throughout, every time you see these references of the angel of the Lord, it's very clearly God. But it's also, there's times, like in the Joshua passage we looked at last week, where that angel of the Lord is linked with Adonai. They are one and the same. And so it's all to say that I really do believe the name Adonai, and as it's shown throughout the Bible and as it's linked with Yeshua, we can see that Yeshua himself is this commander of the Lord's army. Matthew 26, he says, like when Peter pulled out a sword, he said, "Don't you think I could have asked the Father and he sent, I don't know how many legions of angels to help me right now?" Well, that kind of implies he's a commander of the Lord's army, wouldn't you think? He asked the general to send the army, sure, but he's the commander. And very much we see this, that this demonstration, and it's all to say that all these things we've looked at, as we've looked at the names of God and how he's revealed himself throughout the Bible, they all come to a head in this man, Yeshua. That's all I'm trying to say. I know it's a lot of content there, but it all comes together in him. And when we look at that verse in Colossians, it says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, that it really means all of it was demonstrated. So why did he take the form of a servant? Why did he look like he did? Why did he show up? And as looking at his character and how God was revealing it, the conclusion I had was that he decided in his incarnation that he is a God that still wants to be known. He wants to be seen. He wants to be identified with. He wants to identify with us. He wants to feel our pain. He wanted to be touchable, tangible. And I think there's something incredible to be seen about that, as you see all of that wrapped up into this man, and yet he decided to do that and to be one with us. So as we look at concluding, like everything we've looked at in the past 5 weeks, and even specifically today, the five things that we see in Yeshua as he brings us all together, we can go ahead and go to the next slide, of God's character. First off, we looked at his name. This is just a quick review here. We looked at his name, like Joshua shows you the deliverer. In his humanity, we saw the humility of God. And yeah, like as he defines things, he defined humility through him. We also saw his mercy and his compassion, being willing to sympathize and identify with us. And we also saw that mystery and paradox, how he is all those things, lion, lamb, servant, Lord, bringer of peace, bringer of war, long-suffering yet not forbearing forever. All those things are wrapped up into his character. And we also saw this last point. He demonstrated that he's a God who wants to be known and identified with. As I said at the beginning of this series, and even today, we have a need to look fresh at God, I think, in the world that we live in. And as I've done this study, and I've done it with you guys, it's just been very encouraging to me to look, because when we stop doing that, we stop accepting him for how he's revealed himself, we start to really just drift. We start to try to think, well, would God act this way? Why doesn't God do this? And we have such a need to go back to the scriptures, to remember what he's done, remember how he's shown himself, and to fall in love with him again over and over. As teachers here at Oak Grove, or really at any church you attend, in case you haven't figured it out yet, we don't have all the answers when we're up here teaching, and we can't answer every question. We can't make every application. I'm going to go even further, and this might sound opposite to something you've heard probably most of your life, but I'm even going to say the Bible doesn't have all the answers. It doesn't have every answer to every question. What it does have is it has enough. It has just enough to make you look at God. Because the Bible is not an answer manual. It's not a, if you're going through this kind of tragedy, this is what you should do. It doesn't lay things out like that. What it does is reveal a God that is enough for us. And when we look at him, when we behold him, when we take him for how he's revealed, you find maybe not even an answer to that problem that you had. But you do find that he's enough, and you do find peace as you look at him. And that's difficult for us, especially if you're like me. You want an answer, you want it cut and dried, you need a solution to this. And you have a God that instead says, just be still for a while, be quiet and look. And I'm on the throne, I'm in control, I'm sovereign, I am God. Go ahead and go to that next. I think it's the next one. Yeah, I'm reading through a series of books with the boys. Some of you guys may have read their analogies, so they're very good, very clear analogies. They're called the Prince Warriors book. And all throughout it's these kids that go into another world, kind of similar thing, but over there, God, that as we know him, is demonstrated through a man named Ruach, who's always giving them what, tasks and things that they need to do. But what's interesting is they always, they're going out, and he says, go do this such and such thing, and doesn't really give them a lot of instruction, but just enough. And he always says, you have what you need. And the kids are always like, no, I don't. I don't even have a sword yet. And you're sending me into battle. And you have everything you need. But it's funny, as simple as that is what this verse in 2 Peter 1, 3 tells us. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that just, it means what you guys need, you have. Might not be what you want, but you have what you need, and we have to remember that. We are commanded throughout the scriptures, as we've looked at, go to that next slide, just of these things, and these are concluding points, but verses throughout the scripture that I ran together here, but remember the works of the Lord, we looked at that. We're commanded to do this. We are commanded to be still and know that he is God in Psalms 46. Psalms 100 tells us, know is he who made us and not we ourselves. And in Ecclesiastes, as you guys know the verse, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said, God is in heaven and you are here on earth. So therefore, let your words be few. And there's just, I think there's a need for us to remember that, to come before him. As far as going out from here, this is just some stuff you guys wanted to write down, some recommended reading I would encourage you to, especially if you want to continue with Yeshua and studying him. Really dig into Hebrews. Hebrews is a pinnacle book of the Bible, and it's hard to understand sometimes, and so I think if you're like me, we get scared of it, but there's so much. When the book comes together for you, you will see how Yeshua is the culmination of all that was prophesied and how the whole Bible comes together in that book. Donald Guthrie's commentary is really good on it. I reference the book Jesus of Suburbia a lot by Mike Erie. He has another book that I'm actually halfway through right now that I just got, which is really good on this. It's called Astonished. So you could look that up. But also Tozer's classic, The Pursuit of God. And of course, My Utmost for His Highest, which aside from the Bible is probably the most influential book in my life growing up. Those are all good references if you guys want to continue this study and going forward. But as a closing thought, I want you guys to go back to Colossians, and this will be the last thing I want you to see. And if you turn to that verse, you probably already jumped forward to this. This is, as it were, kind of almost a to be continued, but it's for your own study going forward. When we look at the fullness of God being in Yeshua and how it all is in him and all that God's character is demonstrated through that. You read that verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But then it goes forward, and this is the to be continued to leave you guys on. Verse 10 says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So today I leave you with this thought. That God, the God we've looked at, he dwells within you. And meditate on that and sit on that and find joy and get some chills about that, because it should. It's a big deal. It's really an incredible thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you've demonstrated your character and just all throughout the Bible. And we come to you, God, and call you Father because of what Yeshua did. And we know that your character was demonstrated as a father as well, even though we didn't talk about that today. But so much, God, you've shown us through your word. We have so much to look at. And I think we're just so full of words so many times. I am. And just stopping and looking at you and taking you for who you are, God, is so refreshing. So we do. We love you. And we can't wait to behold you for eternity. Help us to be faithful witnesses until then. In your name we pray. Amen.